You may have noticed the three hymns there are kind of the gospel for us. Holy, 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 that's God. His holiness is something that we must start with. And in light of that, we see ourselves, not in me, nothing I can do. And then throughout our Christian lives, those of us that are drawn to him run to Christ. That's what we are to do, run to him constantly. Thus those three hymns in that order. Last week we had the incredible privilege of meeting the Allens face to face. How incredible was that? I, for one, was greatly blessed. Had a conversation with a couple other people as well. It was the first thing they wanted to talk about. That was really incredible. And it was good because we've been supporting them now for so long. To actually meet them face to face was a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord for that. But preaching, teaching, getting the honor and the privilege of being behind the pulpit is a big thing anyways. And then to come a week after somebody who's given their whole life in such a way, such a dramatic way, in a different way. We all give our lives in some way, shape, or form, those of us that are saved. But that makes it pretty incredible. Let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that teach us about you, teach us about our standing before you, teach us about your Son, his life, death, resurrection, his glorification. We thank you for the Spirit, which moved apostles to write and others to write about you. And we thank you for the work it does in our hearts. Bless this time together. May it honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll see that today's theme, the title, if you will, is God's Power, Not Our Own. It's something that is important to go back to constantly. That hymn, I Run to Christ. Like I said, I picked it with a reason. It's easy to get off that. And that's something I'm going to expound upon later in the message. But we've been very blessed for the last several years with Denny and Mike constantly bringing us back to the gospel. There's a reason for that, and we're going to get to that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, the gospel of John chapter 6. Here we have eyewitness account by John of what God in the flesh said to people who would later accept him, to people who would reject him, to people who would later crucify him. John 6, verse 44, Jesus tells us who can come to the Father. He says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, the way that many Christians interpret this text is to say that drawing has to do with God's external wooing, persuading, enticing, or luring, perhaps. And that God draws many people, obviously. There are many people that are drawn, that do accept. Some respond positively to this drawing. Others say no to that drawing. God draws everybody with an equal persuasive power. And in the final analysis, those who acquiesce to his drawing are saved, and those who do not acquiesce, do not give in, do not react to it, are lost. Our first point is God draws us. I apologize, I forgot to tell you what that space is. Number one, God draws us. And then you can see there, John 6:44, who can come to the Father. And what I just gave you, God's wooing, God's luring, God's enticing in equal measure, is what's known as Arminianism. You'll see that there. So we got number one, letter A, the verse we just went over, and letter B, Arminianism. This was named after a gentleman by the name of Jacobus Arminius. He was actually a Dutch Reformed theologian. He lived from 1603 to 1609, so around Reformation times. And this was a doctrine that he posited. It wasn't really original to him, but Arminianism is essentially that God tries to woo all people equally, And how we respond is ultimately the decider of our fate. One of my favorite theologians is R.C. Sproul. Those of you that have heard me speak know that. I bring him up quite frequently. My father is from southwestern Pennsylvania. He's what's known as a Yinzer, Pittsburgh area. So is R.C. Sproul. So when I hear R.C.'s voice and that accent, it just reminds me of visiting my father's family once or twice a year as a kid. But R.C., he is an amazing theologian, very smart guy, and he, throughout much of his career, did debates. And he was very good at it. He once had a debate on the subject of Arminianism at a seminary in the Midwest. So, our neck of the woods. He had an interesting exchange with the head of New Testament department in that university. So this is somebody who is high up in academia when it comes to theology. And that professor cited John 6:44 for his point of view, the Arminian point of view, citing the word draw, right? God's just drawing us, R.C., was this professor's point. So R.C. was quick to say to him, "Do you realize that the same Greek word that John uses here," because remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, it's not written in English, right? So this is an English translation of a Greek word. So R.C. Sproul is like, this word that's used here is also used elsewhere in the scriptures. Most notably, R.C. said, in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace. That's Acts chapter 16. Those of you that are like hardy Bible scholars might recognize Acts 16 as there was a girl who was possessed and, basically giving prophecies for all intents and purposes, fortune telling. And Paul healed her, drew the demon out of her. And there were dudes who were in charge of the gal, and they were losing money because of that. They're like, wait, you just took away our golden goose. So they dragged him, as it were, to court. Sproul suggested the idea of the book of the Acts was not that they were trying to woo, entice, or persuade Paul and Silas, right? So the word has more force than just draw. And you'll notice I have some other references below that. I kind of did those points out of order. I apologize. But you can see where that exact word in John 6:44 is used elsewhere in the scriptures, Acts 8:3, 16:19, 18:12, Matthew 10:18. So it's a word that we're pretty familiar with in other contexts. So Sproul then called attention to this very scholarly tome. It's the Lexicographical Study of the Greek in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Okay, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is where people who aren't necessarily fluent in Greek and want to know the context in the New Testament would look. And in Kittle's Theological Dictionary, that word preferred rendering is actually compel. So rather than draw, it is to compel. It changes everything, really, if you read the text and Jesus is saying, No one comes to me unless the Father compels him. That's much stronger than the weaker word draw, which could be interpreted as wooing. So at this point in the debate, this professor threw Sproul an unexpected curve. The professor said to him, "Yes, but do you realize that the same Greek word is used in one of the Greek poets?" Sproul couldn't remember which poet this guy cited, Euripides or some other. But this poet used it for the action of drawing water from a well. He looked at Sproul in triumph and said, "Dr. Sproul, you don't compel water to come out of a well, do you?" Sproul said, "No, sir, you don't. You had me there, and I confess that I was not aware of that reference in the Greek language. But how do you get water from a well? Do you stand up at the top of the well and call down, 'Here, water, 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 here, water, water, water,'" and that's the space right there. You see, there's three spaces in a row, here, water, 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 there you go. Hopefully you remember that humorous anecdote there. "Do you try to woo that water or entice it out of the well, or do you go down to it with a bucket and pull it up?" I'm perfectly happy, Sproul said, with the illusion of getting water out of well, because that's what God does with us. We are buried in the water, and we need to be drawn out by somebody else's power, not our own. That is what the debate comes down to between Arminianism and God's power, not ours. So what does God's power do for us in this? God, our next space, gives us or gifts us our faith. God gives us faith. We read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. I meant to change that and update it and go ahead and include 10. That was my fault. Paul says in that passage that we read together that faith itself is actually a gift. A lot of times we think that faith is through our effort. And there is effort into it after conversion. We certainly do and are called to works, and I'm going to get into that as well in a moment. But even the faith itself is a gift. Like many of you, I memorized this verse in the King James, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I always thought the phrasing of that in the King James was just kind of King Jamesy, right? It was done for the sake of sounding poetic, which is one of the reasons that the King James Version is written the way it is. It was written to be read out loud. And I actually am being a coward, and I'm going to look it up, even though I have that memorized in the King James. But I'm going to look it up. So it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that phrasing, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." I really always chalked up the "that" there. It's just poetic sounding, King James, Old English, that kind of made it into some of the more modern translations, but it's not. It's not. The ESV there, I think that this makes it a little bit more clear, but you have to notice the antecedent. What is the "that" talking about? "And that, not of yourselves." What is it referring back to in the sentence? Faith. Faith. "And that." "And that faith is not of yourselves either. It," faith, "is a gift of God." What a beautiful and assuring thing that we should cling to that. And just love that, and just wrap it around us like a warm blanket. What a beautiful thing that even the faith that we have is a gift from God. It's not reliance on our strength. Again, that hymn, I love that hymn. It's not humble dress. It's not people I'm better than. It's none of that. It is a gift from God. Faith is also a gift, not a work. Letter A there, you'll see faith is also a gift, not a work. This has been an ongoing debate for centuries, since the very beginning of the church. We have ancient documents from the first century. This is when some of the apostles who actually witnessed Jesus were still alive. We have documents from that century. You can go to Augustine was debating Pelagius. Luther in the Reformation was debating Erasmus. Calvin, he was saying it to the whole world. Edwards debated with Chauncey. And what we're saying here today is that faith itself is a gift that is given, and it is begotten in us by regeneration. One way of saying it is regeneration precedes faith. So we must be born again in order to have faith. It's not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming against their will to come to Christ. That is what the word "draw" in the context of many of these verses in the Bible is. They're being dragged. They're being dragged to prison. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does, and this is how love works, the Holy Spirit changes the inclinations and disposition of our heart. So that when we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, we were rebels to Christ. We were all like sheep gone astray, as the Bible says. Now we are willing. We are more than willing. Think of it human beings born with a God-sized hole in them, and we're always trying to fill it with something other than God. All kinds of things. Sometimes things that are good, things like family, things like career, things like charity work. Lots of things. There are good things. But when they become the thing, they become idols. Lord willing, I'm going to speak on that a little bit next week, some of the things. But what the Holy Spirit does, this is a tortured analogy, but bear with me. Think of him as a key, the perfect size for that hole. And he just, click, flips that switch. So that what was locked is now opened. So that we're able to be able to pursue Christ. Here's another tortured analogy. It's October, which means that the first episode of The Simpsons tends to premiere, which is always the Treehouse of Horror episode. There was one Treehouse of Horror episode where there was a doll, it was a Krusty doll, and he was like evil. He was like the Chucky doll. He was doing all this stuff. And at the end of it, they open it up, and they're like, oh, here was the problem. His switch was turned to evil. Click, and they turned it to good. And then the doll wasn't murderous anymore. Again, tortured analogy, but there's something there. Our hearts are inclined naturally towards evil, towards sin. We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're naturally sinners. And that doesn't go away on this side of eternity. But what happens is the Holy Spirit lovingly just clicks that switch. So now we are able to run to Christ, as that hymn says. So letter C there, you'll see regeneration precedes faith. That, by the way, is not a New Testament concept in and of itself. Remember, the Old Testament is about the gospel as well. It is about the coming of our Savior. It is about pointing forward to God's fulfillment of all his promises. And you'll see there, if you're studious, you can look at those passages later in Ezekiel and Deuteronomy. God talks about, I will put my word in their hearts, in their minds. God is the one who is doing the work there. We then, when the Holy Spirit makes that switch in us, we run to Christ. He gives us that. We embrace Christ joyfully because the Spirit has changed our hearts. That heart is no longer a heart of stone. That's the analogy the Bible uses. Impervious to the man, stone, impervious to the commands of God. Dead, not living, inert. It is replaced with a heart of flesh. Pumping, alive, vibrant, life-giving. The commands of God and the invitations of the gospel are then accepted by this living heart. God melts the hardness of our hearts when he makes us, as Dan said before, new creatures. When we're dead, the Holy Spirit resurrects us from spiritual death so that we can come to Christ because we want to at that point. Now we actually desire it. But the reason we want to come to Christ is because God has already done that work of grace. That is why we would say that regeneration precedes faith. Now, does regeneration precede faith in a long span of time? How we experience it here would be essentially that. It is almost simultaneous as far as our experience goes. But the regeneration, the rebirth, the being made alive from our deadness and our sins must happen. And that means that God's work is, and here's another, I gave you Arminianism early, here's another 25-cent word. God's work is, and this is point number three, monergistic. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Monergistic. Mon meaning singular, alone. Mon. Okay, erg. Any science people here? I know you don't count. You teach it. Anybody who takes science can tell me what an erg is? Energy. Yeah, that's where we get energy from. What is energy? The ability to... I heard it. On erg, one work, one ability to work. Mono meaning singular, erg meaning work. This means the divine operation that we call rebirth. Our regeneration involves the work of God in the human soul and the work of God alone. as opposed to, anybody know what the other word that we would use that is opposed to monergenistic? Synergistic, that's right, synergy. Synergy was a really hip word several years ago in business. Like they were like, let's get the synergism, synergy, because essentially it means teamwork, right? Sin, right? If you synchronize something, what are you doing? You're bringing them together, like two watches, two clocks, and you synchronize, you bring them together. Synergism is working together. Our salvation with God, our salvation from God, I should say, is not with God. It is from God. It is monergistic, not synergistic. And there you see I put a space there, synergistic, working together. If you would please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans, Paul's tour de force of theology. Here, Paul is talking about God's plan of salvation. We're going to read a pretty decent chunk here with a slight pause in the middle. But Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We're going to pause there. Because at this point, if we're really reading that context, we should all be thinking something along the lines of, well, that's game over for me. Game over. That covers it. That covers me wholly in sin. This passage leaves nobody standing. Paul even emphasized it. No one does good. And just in case you didn't get it, Paul hits it again. No, not one. The law, which God gave us, the law is good, the law is wonderful, the law is holy and blessed. The law, which God gave us, roasts us. The law shows us the weight of our sinfulness. That is the purpose of the law. It is to bleed us dry of any sense of self-worth or self-justification. The law should stamp out any thoughts that we have that we have the ability to earn our way into the presence of God's holiness, right? It says it right there, so that all mouths would be stopped, right? Basically, the law is saying, yeah, you know, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do this, I go to church. The law says, shut up. You're not. That's literally what Paul's saying here. It stops our very mouths. What a humbling thing. But we should look at that as a beautiful thing because of the next word. One of the most blessed words in all of Scripture. We read it in Ephesians, and we read it right here in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So here's where we draw the distinction between law and gospel. And you'll see my letter B there, how does God use the law? If you weren't writing that down, I used several words, crushing us included, bleeding us, taking away any thoughts that we might have of self-righteousness. That is how God uses the law. And then you'll see letter I there, it says, make sure the but is in the right place. Make sure the word but is in the right place. This is very important. When the law comes in, after the law comes in, that's where we put the but. What is very dangerous is when we have this assumed sort of gospel, right? Jesus died for our sins. He's declared us righteous from God. And then we put the word but. That's putting it in the wrong place. That's not where it belongs. That's very dangerous. We have to look at ourselves before a holy God as he reveals himself by his law. There, in the law, God reveals just how short we come of his holiness. The law strips us of any hope in our own morality, our own power. When we are completely without a hope, then we put the but in. That is where it goes. We should not try to smuggle in law on the back end by saying we're saved by Christ through faith. He did it all, but that's the wrong place to put it. The law is given in part to bring us to the end of ourselves and our power to please God. The gospel then, but the law, then the gospel comes in to show us God's power working for us through the completed work of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, glorification, and now Christ as mediator, his mediation for us. And Christ does that all. The way the scripture speaks is that our righteousness is apart from obedience to the law. When God looks at us as righteous, it is not because of obedience to the law by us. It is by obedience of the law by Christ. Yet so often we try to bring the law back in, but right here, where the word apart is put in Romans, when Paul uses the word apart, unlike the word draw earlier, there's no twist on the interpretation here. When Paul says our righteousness is apart from the law, it means apart is righteousness apart from the law, we are justified by grace and redeemed in Christ. We should savor that good news. When I was a kid, we had commentaries, Bible commentaries by Ironside. I don't know if any of you guys remember those commentaries. They were kind of cool. They had neat covers. But at any rate, every once in a while, I actually would look into them. Even though I was a kid, I'm not going to say I was a theologian as a kid. I wasn't. But for whatever reason, I would look into those every once in a while. And I remember one of them in particular, and I think it was in Romans, where these were transpositions of his messages. And one of them, he says that, you know, a lot of people are criticizing me because I bring up the gospel in every message. And, you know, what's the point? We've already heard that. And he says the gospel is the message. The good news is the whole point. I'm up here. We should savor that. I'm going to read a quote from a pastor. He did a church plant in New York City. He does one of the podcasts that I enjoy. His name's Eric Sorensen. And he was commenting on this very passage. And when he was talking about the gospel, he says, quote, and then he's got a quote within a quote, so try to follow me. He says, we have a tendency in the church to try to get past this, as if this isn't the most glorious thing you have ever heard in your entire life. That the very Son of God would redeem, would buy back creation and give you, by his grace, as a gift, the righteousness you need to stand before a holy God. It's incredible. We should never stop singing about this or talking about this. We should never get tired of hearing it from our pulpits. We should, in fact, demand that it is preached from the pulpits of our churches. And when it's not, we should go back to the passages like this and say, you forgot what your mandate is. This is the mandate. Preach this word. This is the story. This is the word. This is the culmination. This is the crescendo. And like I said earlier, praise God, for the last several years, that's not been a problem in this church. Again and again, we've been drawn back and pulled back to the gospel. But sometimes I think some of us want things that are more rubber meets the road in certain ways. I dealt with that several weeks ago when I gave a practical guide to living and a practical guide to church. But praise God, we have had men up here who have always turned us back to the gospel, that glorious news. And they're not alone. This man is a church planter in New York City, as well as doing his podcasts. But this is true when we assume the gospel, as if it's just something we first believed, and then we get turned into some kind of add-ons or supplements. That's when we start getting work. That's when we start putting the butt in the wrong place and make it about obeying the law. Because all the power we have lies in the gospel. The power that we get is from the gospel. The power to do those works are from the gospel. In that freedom that the gospel gives us, all this other stuff doesn't matter when it comes to our righteousness, because it's done. It's taken care of. It's a gift. It's given. We read earlier, most of us know that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Verse 10, and again, like I said, I wish we would have read this. This was totally my fault. Verse 10 makes it very clear. Oh, where's my new one? Sorry. If you were there, just go down to verse 10. If not, you can turn back. Neither, I'm about to read it. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have saved through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. What are we saved to? Verse 10. For we are his, meaning God, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let her see there. Even our works are a gift from God. Even our works are a gift of God. Some of you are craftspeople. You're good at certain crafts. I am not. My wife, she makes cards. She does stamping and stuff. Some of you have known that. Some of you have purchased some. There's always more for creation and purchase. But she makes them really well. They go in the auction every year. My father-in-law does woodwork. My nightstands were made by him, and they're still standing as strong as ever. They're excellent. How much do those cards make themselves? How much does the nightstands and other things that my father-in-law make themselves? Same concept here. Same concept. We are God's workmanship. In other places in the Bible, we are referred to, all humanity is referred to as pots. The potter makes us through the clay, and what are we to talk back to the potter? But here, we are his workmanship. So are the good works that we do. We're created by him, and through Christ, our attitude should always be that of gratitude. And when we are grateful, when we are grateful for our regeneration, when we are grateful for our faith, then we enjoy the freedom of doing the works that God has set forth for us. Then it's not a grind. Then it's not, what do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to please others? That's where we rest in God. That's where we rest in the gospel. Even our works are a gift from God. We perform these works that God has given us with a heart of gratitude. Not debt, not bondage, not trying to earn favor. The debt's been paid. Christ paid it all. He redeemed us. He bought it back. We are not in bondage. We are free. Paul uses that language again and again. We are free. We cannot earn his favor or his love. That's why Jesus taught us to preach our heavenly Father. That's why Paul refers to him as Abba, Daddy, Father. My kids can't earn my love. I already love them. They can earn my pleasure. They can make me happy, but I love them. Now, imagine that without my sin nature. That's God. He loves us. And that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, turns the switch in love and gentleness, and sets forth work for us to do. By the way, in the new heaven and new earth, this is a discussion I've had with my kids. They're like, what are we going to do? We're going to work. We're going to need to eat. We're going to need to live. There's going to be work to be done. And we're going to do it, praise God, completely cleansed from sin. And I can't wait. Our last passage is 2 Corinthians 5. This is Paul's follow-up to 1 Corinthians. As far as we know, historically, we believe that Paul wrote as many as four letters to Corinth, to the church in Corinth. His first letter was pretty scathing, by the way. It's more, I don't know if this is a word, reconciliatory. He's much more about, okay, that's been dealt with. This is a more loving letter, if you will. Starting in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So when we understand the great love and all of our Savior's work, we cannot help but be motivated to serve him for his sake, not our own. For the sake of others who are looking at us, not our own. John Calvin, great Reformed theologian, says, "We are dead in Christ in order that all ambition and eagerness for distinction may be laid aside, and that it may be felt by us no hardship to be made as nothing, and further, that we owe Christ our life and death, because he has wholly bound us to himself." So what do we do with this power that God has bestowed us through Christ's work and through the moving of this Holy Spirit? Our Christian life can be one of freedom, right? Jesus said the truth has made you free, instead of one of bondage. If we grasp this truth, and if we return to it over and over and over again, life in Christ is not another self-improvement program. Sanctification is not another 12-step process. I'm going to finish with an anecdote and a couple quotes. Some of you have heard of the comedian Norm Macdonald. He died of cancer recently. For those of us of a certain age, he was the host of Weekend Update on Saturday Night Live. Interesting guy. I don't necessarily recommend his stand-up, although he is quite funny. He can't work blue. But at one point in his life, he actually said on one of his podcasts that he cannot stop ruminating on death. And somebody wrote an article about him and about some of the things that Norm said and wrote and tweeted towards the end of his life. So in this article, it says, "The distinctly Christian good news that Christ has died and risen in our place for the forgiveness of all of our sins has unfortunately been swapped out in favor of Jesus, life coach. The proclamation heard is not Paul confidently taunting our greatest enemy with the words, 'O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?' Rather, the snore-inducing, be a better you. It all reminds me of the oft-used quote from William Willimon describing the modern evangelicalism as, and I have the quote here, "Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved." Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. So the author actually concludes his article with these two quotes from Norm MacDonald, a man who grew up very much unchurched, a man who, for a lot of his life, lived a very hedonistic lifestyle, who was searching. But if you read these quotes, it might be that, not that Norm found it, but that it found Norm. He says, quote, "Some people believe that man is divine, like a kind of a hippie idea. I can't believe that because I know my own heart, and I know that's not true. Other people believe that we're wretched, like the cynics or the atheists would believe. We're all just wretched nothingness, just animals, just creatures. I can't believe that. It doesn't make any sense that we're just beasts. I will say that Christianity has this interesting compromise where we're both divine and wretched. And there's this middleman. That's the Savior. That through Him, we can become divine. But we're born wretched. I kind of like that one because it sort of makes sense." Those are the words of somebody who didn't grow up in the church. Somebody who doesn't know all the verbiage, but who seems to have found something. And shortly before he died, he tweeted this out. Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, glory of God. Smart men say nothing is a miracle. I say everything is. Our salvation is a miracle. It is a beautiful gift. It's not a self-help program. It's not a 12-step method. It is something we should go back to again and again. The beautiful gospel. Let that spurn us. Let that motivate us. That gratitude to serve one another, to serve God, to be the vessels. God uses the word to give the gospel. He uses that to transform hearts. We are to give the word. We are to study the word. We are to share the word. And when we do it with a heart of gratitude, we do it with a heart of freedom, then the work is not a burden. The difficulties are not a burden. But we should always go back to the gospel. Put the butt in the right place. After the gospel, or after the law, I should say, not after the gospel. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the freedom you give us in Christ. We thank you that you have set aside the good works for us to do. We thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you that you, who have begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ when he returns to take us home. We thank you that that day is closer today than it was yesterday. And as we even pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. We thank you for this miracle that our church has been able to witness with Cindy Spence coming home. We know that every time somebody is changed from dark to light, from sinner to saint, that is a miracle. But that's something that is done in the heart and so often unseen. And to see one of our fellow saints, a sister in Christ, to go through a medical miracle like this is such a beautiful thing. Help us to always run to you. Give us a blessed afternoon. In Christ's name we pray, amen.